The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary. Your turn to ask the pastor on the Bible Study. Paul Clayton sitting in with you. And we welcome your phone calls. Phones open at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our guest, Pastor Tim Winterstein from Trinity Lutheran Church in Fisher, Minnesota. Good morning.
Good morning. How are you?
Is it wintertime there yet?
Well, the leaves are off the trees. There's no snow.
Not yet, huh? But you're getting there. It's coming your way, isn't it?
I have no doubt about that.
Yeah. Phones open at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, All Saints Day. Pastor, you want to tell us a little bit about that?
Yes, yes. Well, I think I really appreciate All Saints Day in the church year calendar. I think that it is a good reminder to us that God is the God of the living and not of the dead. And so even those who have died in the faith are alive to Jesus because of his resurrection. And so there are a number of aspects to that that, you know, I don't know how much time we spend thinking about the body of Christ as including those who have died in the faith, but in the Liturgy of the Lord's Supper, we say with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven, and that includes those who have died in the faith and who are now, their souls are waiting with Jesus for the resurrection. So,
other denominations observe All Saints Day. What is distinctively Lutheran about the way we look at this date?
Well, you know, I don't know a lot about other. I probably, Roman Catholic Church obviously celebrates All Saints Day, and that generally, I think, has to do with those that who have been declared saints by the Roman Catholic Church. And then on November 2nd, they celebrate All Souls Day, which would be those who have died but are currently in purgatory. I talked to a priest friend of mine who, you know, last year at least, they take sort of a pilgrimage or a kind of walk to the cemetery and pray for those, their relatives who have died, and they pray that they would soon be in heaven. So I think that our emphasis on All Saints Day emphasizes the fact that in Christ, all those who trust Christ are righteous and holy. I mean, the idea of a saint or of anything that's holy means it belongs to God. Can't be holy. Nothing is holy, and nobody, no one is holy except for those who belong to God. And if you belong to God in Christ, if you've been clothed with Christ, as Paul says in Galatians, then you are holy and therefore a saint by faith. The epistle reading for All Saints Day from 1 John chapter 3 says, we don't see things now as they will be. What we will be has not yet been revealed, and I think that's pretty clear. So, we're saints by faith. And not yet by sight, but when Christ appears, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. So our holiness is real. It's in Christ, but it's only by faith.
Hmm. Is there a distinction between what we term a saint and what Roman Catholics would? What we call a saint doesn't need to be canonized.
Right. We would say any person who has faith in Christ, who trusts Christ, is a saint.
Today's Portals of Prayer is a good example of how Lutherans define a saint. The story begins with a pastor saying, "Hello there," greeting the people coming into Bible class. "Hello there, St. Ethel. Hello there, St. Margaret. Hello there, St. Marv." And the people say, "Well, I'm not a saint." And he says, "Oh, yes, you are." And then it gets into the definition. And it's a good lesson in who is a saint.
Yeah, yes. And again, you know, what we're looking at as far as, you know, if people, we look at outward works, then, you know, we tend to associate saints with those who are, you know, we say things like, you know, that person's really a saint because they've done a bunch of nice things.
Or they were martyred, yeah.
Yeah, and I mean, we when we talk about, say St. Paul or the apostles and the evangelists, and we talk about them as saints and we observe their feast days, we do that to highlight the fact that they trusted Christ alone for their salvation, and also as examples for holy living. Those are the two reasons. First of all, though, their faith, that they trusted Christ for their salvation, and that's what makes them holy. And then out of that flows their good works, which are also an example for us.
Now, in the Lutheran Church, we would never pray to someone we consider to be a saint.
Right. And that's, you know, we don't know. It's really about not knowing. We don't know that they can hear us. We don't know that they could have, and anyway, besides that, we ask Christians, other Christians, to pray for us, and I think that would be the Roman Catholic justification. You know, just as you ask your friend or family member to pray for you when you're having a difficult time, then Roman Catholics would say that they ask those also. I mean, again, they're alive, they're with Christ, so they would ask them to pray for them. The difficulty is, whatever does not flow from faith, Paul says, is sin. And because we can have no assurance, we have no promise, we have no, God does not tell us that they can hear us, so we have no promise, therefore it's not something that we do, because we have no promise, therefore we can't have faith that they can hear us. And so we pray to Christ, our one intercessor with the Father, and we know that his prayers on our behalf are answered. Paul in Romans says that both the Holy Spirit and Jesus pray for us. And we pray to the Father through the Son, and he hears our prayer and he answers it.
Now, will you have a church service because it's All Saints Day today?
It would be a good thing to do. In my particular situation, some festivals we celebrate not on Sundays. We're observing All Saints on next Sunday on November 6th. I know that there are a number of Lutheran congregations probably that have divine services on the actual feast day.
But it's not a so-called holy day of obligation for Lutherans.
Yeah, I don't know that we have... I don't think we have any particular day that we would say is a day of obligation. That is, you have to be there or else, you know. I think that there's a message and an aspect of the gospel that All Saints Day proclaims to us that is good for us to hear. Especially, you know, I think about it a lot when I talk to people whose family members or friends have just died. In fact, this morning I was talking to a lady. She lost her husband suddenly, I think the message of All Saints Day, that we are all joined together through the one Christ. There's only one Jesus, and so everyone who is part of the body of Christ, whether they are living on this earth or whether their souls are with Jesus, we are all joined to the same Jesus. And so I think that's why the communion liturgy says that, is that when we are joined to Jesus in that particular way, especially at the Lord's Supper, then we are also, in a sense, joined to all those, both living and dead, who are joined to Christ. And it's I think that can bring strong comfort to know that your family members who have died are with Christ, and you are joined to them in Christ.
Well, since we're talking about saints, perhaps we could also talk about sin, Pastor. And this conversation triggered a question. For the past 18 years, I've had the opportunity to grow as a confessional Lutheran, but I started out just like Martin Luther as a Roman Catholic boy in a parochial school. And I was taught that if you missed Mass on All Saints' Day, then that was a mortal sin because it was a holy day of obligation. So if we're going to talk about sin, my question for you is, what's the Lutheran distinction on sin? Are there mortal and venial sins like felony and misdemeanor sins, or is sin sin?
Well, in a certain sense, sin is sin. I mean, in the sense that all sin cuts us off from God. All sin is rebellion against God and His law, and who He is. David in Psalm 51 says, "Against you, you only have I sinned." And so, in a sense, sin is sin in that sense, that all sin is, there's nothing that, there are no sins that,
there's no gradient.
Yeah, I mean, there's no sin, there's no particular sin that doesn't cut you off from God or that doesn't harm your relationship or damage, that.
What about blaspheming the Holy Spirit?
Yeah, and I would say that is a rejection of, I mean, in the third article of the Creed, we say that the Holy Spirit calls us by the gospel to trust in Christ. Otherwise, we can't. And so I would say that the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is rejection of the Holy Spirit who calls us to the point of death. At death, there is no more opportunity. If we reject the Holy Spirit to the point of death, that would be the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit is creating faith, proclaiming the word to people's ears and hearts, and those who reject it, to the point where there's no more opportunity. That I would say that's the sin against the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
But in the sense of the world, in the sense of our relationships with other people, there are sins that damage relationships more than others. I mean, if I think about killing someone, or I actually do, well, there's a difference, especially for that person. So there are sins in our relationships with other people that damage those relationships more than other sins. I think that probably it's possible that there are certain sins that we commit that could cut us off from God immediately, whereas other sins sort of dull our senses and maybe slowly numb us to the Word of God and to His forgiveness. So I suppose that's something similar to Roman Catholic understanding of venial and mortal sin.
Mm-hmm. Boy, now you've really got me thinking. When I was a preteen and an altar boy and that kind of thing, I loved going to Mass. I used to go every day. But I realize now in hindsight that attending on Sunday was a law-driven thing, because I was taught that if you missed Mass on Sunday, that was a mortal sin. And I didn't want to do that.
Yeah.
So I was very regular, to the point where I'd exasperate my parents, because we'd maybe be on a fishing trip or camping or something, and I'd have them drive me to the next town so I could go on Sunday mornings. And they respected that. They'd take me, even though they could have cared less. But that leads me to question this. Perhaps we'd have better church attendance today if it was considered a sin not to go on Sunday. But in the Lutheran Church, we're not that rigid on attending services on Sunday, are we?
Well, I mean, in a certain sense, I mean, in Luther's explanation of the Third Commandment, when he says that I should fear and love God so that I do not despise preaching and his word, but hold it sacred, gladly hear and learn it. So the thing is, though, whether I'm in church or not, even if I'm there on that Sunday, I could be despising God's word by, you know, not paying attention, rejecting it, any number of things. So it's not necessarily simply the aspect of being there on a particular in the building, you know. But I think it is, you know, Luther clearly defines that as being against God's law to reject God's word, to refuse to hear it, to not want to hear it, which, you know, there are times when every person, because we are sinners, there are times when we would rather be doing something else. And so, you know, there's kind of two aspects to that. You know, even if we don't want to go, should we go? Yep, we should. God's word is there. Christ is there to forgive our sins. And in fact, if we don't feel like going or if we don't want to go, that means we should be there probably more because we need to be fed by Christ for our life. I mean, Jesus is the vine and we are the branches. And if you cut off a branch from the vine, eventually it's going to die. And so, you know, it kind of depends on how we view what's going on there on Sunday morning. If we view it as, you know, this is part of my giving back to God, then...
An obligation, like this holy day of obligation, an obligation to do that.
Yeah, if we view it as our giving back to God as an obligation, as a burden even, then we will never fulfill that third commandment. We will never fulfill the keeping the Sabbath day holy. But if we go there, if we go to the place where God's word is preached and his sacraments are given out, then it's about God forgiving us and giving us his gifts, and he wants to do that, and I think if we realize that, if we recognize that, we know that we need it, and then we rejoice when we receive it.
I think the culture today, and the culture today does not go to church on Sunday the way it used to. I think the culture today says there's no consequence for not going on Sunday. I'll be fine on Monday. And it's a huge sacrifice for me to go to church on Sunday instead of playing golf while the weather's still nice.
Right. Yeah, and I often think about that because if we do not attend because it's an inconvenience, what would we do if, you know, sometime in the future it's illegal to gather as the church, or if we lived in a country where it is currently illegal, if we can't go when it's inconvenient to us, then I doubt we're going to go when it is a crime, or it could actually turn into some, you know, sacrifice in the sense of time or freedom or life. But you know, again, if we see that Jesus is our life, as he says he is, and if he is the vine, there's not, I mean, we need Jesus. We need his life. We need him to give us his life by his word and by his absolution and by his supper. And we literally need that. It's a matter of life and death as far as our life is concerned. And so our spiritual life but eventually also our physical life.
Do you think that Christians are generally becoming a little too casual and complacent with their faith?
Yeah, well, whether that has changed, I mean, I think probably two generations ago, maybe that there were cultural pressures. When you know, I live in a small town. When everybody in the town set aside that time on Sunday, you know, there were laws against businesses being open, and it was a kind of considered culturally a day of rest. There were cultural pressures to attend church than most people did, but whether that means that all of those people actually had faith or if it was simply what they were doing, I don't know the answer to that question.
But, well, one thing for sure, there were less distractions, there were less choices, less things to do. There was hardly anything else to do but go to church.
Yeah, that's probably true. There are certainly, we're very mobile. We have lots of opportunities around here. It's a lot about sports, especially hockey. Really all it would take would be, say, three parents, four parents to say our kids are not playing on Sunday morning, and that would be the end of it, because they wouldn't have a team. But there's not the same cultural pressure. In fact, there's cultural pressure the other way, to not go.
And yet you would not, appreciate someone coming to your church for legalistic reasons.
Well, certainly I want them to know why they're there, because Jesus wants to speak to them and Jesus wants to forgive their sins. So, you know, if I had the opportunity to talk to someone, I would try to shift the way they thought about what's going on there. But on the other hand, if they think they have to be there, that's not going to fulfill the law. Nothing we do will fulfill the law, but it also, they're there for an opportunity, and there's God's word's going to be preached, and so God will do what he will do with the people that are there. So I guess I want people to be there, even if they don't feel like they want to be there. At the same time, then eventually people should realize why they're there, because eventually, if they don't, then it's going to turn into something. Then they're not going to. They're either going to be crushed by that law, or they're going to, I don't know, be spiritually prideful. And obviously, that's, you know, Jesus' problem with the Pharisees.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. I received a publicist email. There's an author that they'd like me to book. Her name's Tricia Erickson. She's a Christian and political commentator. And the publicist says she has just released an in-depth expose into the political, personal, and religious positions and records of presidential hopeful Mitt Romney. And she's holding no punches. And the question they ask here is, should Christian pastors protect their flocks from Mormonism? How would you respond to that question?
Yes. I'm not sure that has to do with I'm not sure that says anything to us about whether we should vote for a Mormon candidate. I do not believe that Mormons believe the same things about the Trinity or about Jesus or about salvation as the church believes.
Well, here's what Tricia Erickson says Mitt Romney believes: that he will become a literal God in the afterlife, that Satan is Jesus' literal brother. Jesus was not born of a virgin birth. He will be given his own afterlife kingdom, where he will call his wife Anne into, in order to have external relations to populate with spirit children. Has made symbolic blood oaths to the Mormon Church in the secret temple ceremonies and sworn to the law of consecration to take place the church first over all earthly things, among some other things.
Well, I mean, if you look at the website for the Latter-day Saints, a lot of that, I mean, I don't know about blood oath. I don't know what that refers to. But things like they believe that God the Father was a human being, or maybe he still has a human body, but they believe in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, but they don't believe they're one God. And they believe that the Father and the Son both had, that they both have physical bodies, or did at one time. And so it's different. It's not Christianity.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. You can call during the break. Our guest, Pastor Tim Winterstein from Trinity Lutheran Church in Fisher, Minnesota, and St. Paul in Euclid, Minnesota. The Bible study is listener-supported and a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. We'll be right back.
Dr. C.F.W. Walther once told his seminary students, "I wish to talk the Christian doctrine into your very heart, enabling you to come forward as living witnesses with a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. I do not want you to be standing in your pulpits like lifeless statues, but to speak with confidence and cheerful courage." Today, Concordia Seminary still strives to do just that.
KFUO Radio salutes our day sponsor on this Tuesday, November 1st, 2011. Today's day sponsor is Lorraine Falstich. Today's day sponsor has made a contribution to KFUO Radio in loving memory of her husband, J.C. Falstich. Once again, we say thank you to Lorraine Falstich of O'Fallon, Illinois. Today's KFUO Radio day sponsor.
On November 9th at approximately 2 p.m. Eastern, your state or territory will participate in a nationwide test of the emergency alert system. It will be heard on the radio and seen on broadcast, cable, and satellite TV. As federal, state, tribal, territorial, and local governments prepare for and test their capabilities, this event serves as a reminder that everyone should establish an emergency preparedness kit and emergency plan for themselves, their families, communities, and businesses. Visit FEMA.gov for more information.
This year marks the 400th anniversary of the King James Bible. The Spirit of God has used that translation to give and nurture Christian faith in countless millions. Concordia Seminary invites you to a special celebration of God's blessings through the King James Bible on Sunday, November 6th at 3 o'clock in the Chapel of St. Timothy and St. Titus. That is Sunday, November the 6th at 3 o'clock.
Trustworthy. I'm Steve Coleman with today's Religion Roundup. The House is scheduled to vote today on a resolution reaffirming "In God We Trust" as the national motto. The resolution also encourages the public display of "In God We Trust" in all public buildings, public schools, and other government institutions. The Supreme Court won't hear an appeal of a ruling that 12-foot-high crosses along Utah highways in honor of dead state troopers are unconstitutional. David Silverman of American Atheists says,
"I want them honored in a way that's legal."
But the Alliance Defense Fund's Joanne Franco hopes the Supreme Court accepts another case to rule that
a roadside memorial cross is quite simply not an establishment of religion.
An Ohio pastor has apologized for giving trick-or-treaters tracts about fearing God. The Hillsborough Times-Gazette reports that at least one parent complained about a tract in which three children die, one by hanging. I'm Steve Coleman.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
California Governor Jerry Brown has signed a bill into law banning minors under 18 from using tanning beds. This is really ironic because three times California's rejected efforts to allow parents to simply be notified before their minor daughter can have an abortion. And abortion has far more repercussions than getting a tan. For one, there's the physical risks posed to her by surgery. Second, many women have lifelong emotional problems resulting from ending the lives of their preborn children. The governor said the tanning bill was needed to improve the health and well-being of Californians. If he's truly concerned about the health and well-being of his underage citizens, he should sign a law protecting minors from abortion. Its tragic aftermath is far worse than getting a tan.
Life Issues. Stay informed. More informed than you've ever been.
It's Ask the Pastor on the Bible Study, 505-7850-1800-730-2727. Our guest, Pastor Tim Winterstein from Trinity Lutheran Church in Fisher, Minnesota, and St. Paul Lutheran Church, Euclid, Minnesota. Phones open at 505-7850-1800-730-2727. Pastor, before the break, we were talking about Mormonism and Mormon candidates. Do you anticipate more questions from parishioners about this issue this year?
I don't know. Last election, we spent some time talking about Christians and our responsibilities in the public square. And we talked a little bit about, I don't know if we talked directly about Mormonism or, but we did talk about whether, about voting and whether Christians or unbelievers or whether that, what effect that has on who we maybe would vote for. But I don't know. I it'll be interesting. We'll probably talk about election or, Christian responsibility in public square again before the election next year.
And you can express your views privately with people, can't you? Or not?
Yeah. Yeah, well, me personally, you mean?
Yes.
Sometimes I do.
Not from the pulpit, perhaps, but right. Can you do that on your own time?
Yeah, I think so. I'm an individual who has opinions, but I try to make it clear that those things are my personal opinions and not. I mean, I think there are certain things that Christians need to take into account, but people have different opinions about how to accomplish. I think everybody, all Christians would probably, we want to deal with poverty, deal with health care, deal with those sorts of things. The difficulty is, the reason I think that church bodies or pastors shouldn't say, well, here's the one you have to vote for to do those things, is that Christians can have different opinions on how to accomplish, say, feeding the hungry or getting people health care, those sorts of things. Mm-hmm. And because of that, it's ambiguous, and it's always ambiguous in the public square what God is doing. He hasn't told us, and so, but there are certain things I think that how you view human life, even in the womb, I think that has a lot of effect on how you view people in general. So, I think Christians need to consider how the candidates are going to vote, say, on protection of human life in the womb.
Let's go to the phones here. John has a question about Mormonism for our pastor guest. Good morning.
Good morning to you both. How are you?
Good, thank you.
Good morning.
Good. On the Mormonism question, it gets pretty out there. I've done a little bit of research on it. It seems as if they go to after they pass on, they go to a planet Moog or Mog or something. It's pretty out there. But I guess the basic question that I find, or some things that I find when I talk with folks, is that they consider themselves Christian, not as much Mormons, what I'm talking about. I'm just talking to a general person out on the street, for example. And if I have a discussion or a talk with some of the folks, a lot of folks believe fully that Jesus Christ is their Savior. They follow or try to follow the teachings of Jesus, believe that they are Christians, yet don't believe in the Trinity. So if they go to a denominational church or something of that nature that doesn't believe in the Trinity, I guess, they're considered cultists. They do take somewhat of an offense to that, but I guess my point is that the question that I have in my mind is, where is the cutoff point on that? I mean, do we, are we in kind of in danger of it calling people cultists, even if they are Christians, though they don't follow a Trinity thing? Are we in danger of, kind of putting things out there that maybe we shouldn't be putting out there?
Yeah, well, I think, sociologists have sort of defined cults in certain ways, and I guess, sometimes we use it a little more loosely than they would probably. If there's sort of kind of a brainwashing and sort of control of... But I think, as far as the
money,
are you asking, where, who we should consider Christians?
Well, yeah, I mean, you know, because we get the, it kind of, I see on the TV a lot about, you know, about Mitt Romney and, you know, the question being, you know, are they really a Christian? Well, you know, wouldn't a Christian actually be a person that is a follower? And being that they are a follower of Christ, you know, it seems as if read a lot about the cutoff. Now, I don't believe in the Trinity, but, you know, where a lot of folks either don't understand it, don't want to understand it, or things of that nature seem to be, they consider themselves, since they follow Christ, they're Christians, whether or not they believe in the Trinity.
What about that, Pastor Winterstein?
Yeah, well, I guess the thing about Mormons and Jesus is that if you read the stuff on their website about how people are saved, they say that Jesus came basically to kind of show us the path. You know, do it. I mean, he's perfect. He is. And what his sacrifice on the cross does, according to Mormons, is that it makes it possible for us to live a life pleasing to God. Well, in other words, Jesus shows us the way that we ought to live, and that is different from Jesus, who comes to actually do something for us, to actually save us, to actually forgive us. I mean, there are lots of people probably who believe the definition of being a Christian is that we sort of do what Jesus tells us to. Mm-hmm. But the definition is that because we cannot do what God, it doesn't, you know, it wouldn't make it any better. If we can't do God's law, well, Jesus comes to give us a new law. That doesn't really help us.
Right.
We need somebody to do something for us, and that is to forgive our sins, because we cannot fulfill the law. And so the Mormon belief about fulfilling the law because Jesus has somehow opened that way of fulfillment to us is really about following Jesus' teaching again, and it's not getting at the heart of the problem.
Okay. All right. Well, thank you so much. I appreciate the help on that.
Yeah, thanks.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Pastor, there's trouble in the Girl Scouts. Girl Scouts convention has pro-abortion, ultra-feminist agenda, say some ex-members, and this on the heels of a story we had last week about the Girl Scouts allowing a 7-year-old boy to join after initially rejecting his application in Colorado. This boy wants to join his sister in the group and reportedly dresses like a girl and loves playing with dolls. The story this week deals with who they're booking for their convention. For the past several conventions, they've promoted this type of ultra-feminist abortion rights activist, pro-homosexual speaker. Many speakers, problematic for pro-life families bringing their daughters to an event like that. Speakers at the convention planned for November 8th through 13th include Houston Mayor Anise Parker, who lives with her same-sex partner Kathy Hubbard, campaign treasurer for Planned Parenthood. Parker's upcoming bid for re-election as Houston mayor is endorsed by Planned Parenthood, according to PlannedParenthoodFacts.org.
Yeah, I would say that would be problematic for pro-life families and Christian families.
The culture just keeps chipping away at all of our institutions, it seems.
Yeah, and really, I don't expect, you know, I try not to be too cynical, but I guess I don't really expect that the culture will do what Christians would do. And so I think what the Christian response is not probably to try and, I mean, if Christian families have daughters in Girl Scouts and they want to exert their influence to try and to have maybe a different speaker or something like that, I think that that's not wrong. On the other hand, if they continue to do it, to do things that, and to invite speakers whom we might not agree with, you know, then the Christians are simply going to have to not participate And I think that's the way it is with a lot of things, where we're going to have to do what we have to do, and the culture is going to do what it's going to do, and we may not be able to participate with some things that we may have in the past, and it's not going to get easier in deciding, you know, what we can do and not do. We should know what we should do, what we have to do, but it's not going to get easier in the culture. I mean, the culture is no longer supporting what Christians, sort of a moral framework for what Christians should do. It's going the opposite direction. So there's going to be a lot more conflict between what Christians need to do and what the scriptures instruct, what Paul, say, instructs us to do, and what the culture wants us to do.
One parent criticizes that there's no attempt at balance. There's no one to represent the pro-life movement. There's no one to represent the sanctity of marriage between a man and a woman. This parent said, I'm concerned about what girls are going to be exposed to at the convention.
Yeah, and probably rightly so, although, yeah, I mean, I don't know what the person's going to say, but I mean, I think that's probably, you know, there's going to be a shift in, and there already has been a shift, in how we define male and female, and what that means for all sorts of things, including young girls and what they, and so, you know, probably each family is going to have to decide where the line is for them in their local, I mean, probably not every local Girl Scout group is aligned with, say, a national group, which has certain agendas and things. So for each family, I mean, in their particular community, you know, they may draw, you know, have to stop participating, or they can maybe go on, depending on the local group. But yeah, it's all over the place.
On another topic, I've got some audio for you to listen to and respond to here, and it involves Harold Camping.
He's sorry. I'm Steve Coleman with a closer look. Religious broadcaster Harold Camping says he wonders why we're all still here.
Why didn't Christ return on October 21? It seems embarrassing for family radio, but God was in charge of everything.
On his network's website, the 90-year-old Camping apologizes.
I have been told that I had said back in May that people who did not believe that May 21 should be the rapture date probably had not become saved. I should not have said that, and I apologize.
A repentant Harold Camping says,
we're ready to cry out and weep before God, oh Lord, you have the truth, we don't have it.
Some listeners who believed Camping sold their belongings to help pay for thousands of billboards to spread his message. I'm Steve Coleman.
What about that, Pastor?
Yeah, I don't, it doesn't, at least I don't, I didn't hear anything, and I read an article where the whole kind of transcript of that was given. I guess I didn't hear anything where he said, I should not have predicted the end of the world. And he's done it. I mean, this is the fourth time that he has predicted the end of the world. And it's Jesus is very, very clear. No one knows. And it is, it, there's no math. There's no formula. There's no way to figure it out.
No secret code.
Nope. And it doesn't matter what numbers you add up. You're not going to be able to figure it out. And so his repentance should be, and I mean, he sort of says, God knows. Well, God, I mean, yes, he knew before, too. God is in control, and we should cry out for mercy. It is unfortunate that people were deceived into thinking that it was going to be the end of the world, and so they sold their belongings and, you know, houses and money, gave up, you know, their livelihood. That's why the scriptures again and again tell us not to listen to false teachers. And part of it is we need to say what the scriptures actually say about the end of the world and Jesus' return. And this, you know, this maybe gives us an opportunity to do that because it's kind of in the news. We need to be clear about what Jesus says and what he doesn't say. And
Camping said he did apologize for saying last May that people who didn't believe his prophecy that Christians would be taken up to heaven in the rapture on May 21st probably were not saved.
Right. Yeah. I think the rapture, as in the sense that it is a secret coming of Jesus to take those who really believe to heaven before seven years of sort of really bad stuff. I think that that is a very damaging doctrine because it allows people to think that maybe there is another chance after Jesus returns, and the scriptures nowhere teach that. And Jesus, when Jesus comes, that's the end. There are no second chances in that sense. I mean, now Paul says is the time of salvation. Now is the day to believe, not at any other time. And because we do not know, we always are supposed to be ready. And that's Jesus says it again and again, always. And we Christians are always praying for Jesus to come. Even our common table prayer, we say, "Come, Lord Jesus," which comes from the Book of Revelation. We pray that at our tables, but we also pray it all the time for Jesus to come, and we long for that day because it will mean the end of sin and death. But we don't know when it is.
Let's take a call here, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Herman, you're on KFUO Radio with Pastor Tim Winterstein.
Yes, I have a question both for both of you in a sense. Mentioned earlier this boy in the Girl Scouts that believes he's kind of a girl. I know some people are now having these cosmetic surgeries of what they call a sexual reassignment from a woman to a man to a woman, and taking hormones and counseling to try to live that out. Is there a clear biblical injunction to deal with this and appraise this type of thing? And also, Mr. Clayton, maybe the next time Dr. Tobler is on, you can ask him about the long-term health consequences of this type of surgery and hormone treatment involved. I'd just like to see what the pastor would have to say about that.
Thank you, Herman.
Thank you.
Yep. Sure. I think the clear biblical message is that God makes people male and female. Now, sin is in the world, and it gets complicated in people's emotions and people's temptations and people's desires are involved, and those are things that we, you know, we believe in our culture that whatever feels right, do it. If it feels right, then you should do it. And the clear message is that God makes people male and female, and that doesn't mean they're not going to be difficult. It doesn't mean that we're not going to have temptations to go against that. We are, because we're sinners. But a person who's struggling with that, if they believe God, believe Christ, then I would suggest that they talk to a local pastor and receive God's word and receive his forgiveness, and also receive his ongoing strength to deal with, and it's not limited to sexual issues. I mean, if we have whatever it is, we always need the strength of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit to battle our desires and our temptations, because naturally our desires are not right. Naturally, in the sense that in this world of sin. Now, naturally, according to God's will, that's a different issue, and Paul talks about that in Romans 1 and 2. But and it's Genesis 1 and 2. But after sin enters the world, those good things that God made, male and female, sexuality, any number of things, they all get distorted by sin. And so we face these issues, then we try to say that they are okay because it's the way I feel. Feelings and desires can be misleading if we are not if we do not have the Holy Spirit in us.
Here's another story. As we're running out of time here, I want to share this with you. An Ohio pastor has apologized for giving trick-or-treaters comic book-style pamphlets about fearing God. The Hillsborough Times-Gazette reports that at least one parent complained about a pamphlet titled Mean Mama, in which three children die, one by hanging himself. The Reverend Kenny Kuzar of Hillsborough's Northview Baptist Church says his church was careless and he deeply apologizes. He says the pamphlet was inappropriate for small children and that his church doesn't preach such scare tactics. He says the church gives out religious tracts every Halloween and usually gets a good response. The church's Facebook page indicates 2,200 pamphlets were given out by church members to trick-or-treaters. Parent C.J. Rooks says she was shocked when she saw that her 3- and 4-year-old children were given those tracts. I've got a problem with his so-called apology, Pastor. He says here his church was careless, and he deeply apologizes. Pastors are in charge of the church. Why didn't he say, yeah, I was careless?
I don't have any idea, but I mean, if he, you know, if they organized this, I assume he knew about it, and I assume he knew which tracts were being given out. I mean, for one thing, I don't think there's any right to have some, you know, candy or something. Churches, that they can do that, they can hand out, but they need to be careful about what they're handing out. If, as he says, they weren't appropriate for small children, then don't hand them out. But, you know, I don't think he has, you know, has to apologize for that in itself. Now, personally, I'm going to give children candy, but I don't think there's anything wrong in itself with handing out tracts, and we're always close to being offended, so.
What about children being taught to fear God? Can they comprehend that the way we would?
Yeah, probably not. I mean, and really, I think that's the parents' responsibility. And it's also the parents' responsibility to see, you know, if my kid got something like that, I would just throw it away. I mean, it's the parents' responsibility in all of it, just like it's the parents' responsibility to make sure there's no, I don't know, needles in candy or, you know, those sorts of things. Parents have to be responsible for that. Should the church have handed them out? I guess I haven't seen it, so I don't know what they say, but it sounds like what he said was true, that it's probably not appropriate for small children.
Mm. I want to thank you for being with us today.
Yeah, thanks for having me.
And blessings to you on this All Saints Day, and thank you for the explanation of All Saints Day at the beginning of the program. Have a blessed week ahead.
Yeah, you too. Thank you.
Thank you. Pastor Tim Winterstein on KFUO Radio. Okay, coming up, we've got Moments of Assurance for you after news at the top of the hour, followed by weather, and it's favorable. It's going to be warm today. Thank you for listening to the Bible Study, Ask the Pastor. Tomorrow, Pastor David Andrews joins us on KFUO Radio. Listen Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study Archives at KFUO.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.